So this morning, all right, we have a daunting task in front of us, right? And as I'm all right, now I'm not going to look at the clock. We have a daunting task in front of us. We have to work our way through the entire chapter of Judges chapter 6. And you're probably sitting here thinking, like, what's this we thing? Like, you're the one that is preaching, right? Well, you have to listen. So I want to encourage you to be good listeners. All right, and last week we looked at Judges chapter 5. We worked our way through the song of Deborah and Barak and how that song was just a song to the faithfulness of God and to his deliverance of his people, and how we need to be responding to the opportunities that God places before us. Right, and that theme continues now as we start to unpack Gideon this morning. Right, but we have to understand that ultimately it's God's battle and that he has already won, right? And that's profoundly helpful as we live our daily lives. So this morning, we're going to make our way through kind of quickly through Judges chapter 6. And so what I want to do is I'm not going to read all 40 verses because I asked you to stand when I read, and that'd be pretty crazy. All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first 24 verses, so just about the first half of the chapter of Judges chapter 6, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have some fun this morning. So I do want to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Judges chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord's, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord's. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat underneath the terebinth at Ophrah, and which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand, Lord, that we would listen, that we would be good listeners this morning. Lord, that whatever work your spirit may be doing in our hearts, Lord, that we would not resist that. Lord, that we would not grieve that. Lord, that we would wrestle with what you have for us this morning. Lord, that we know that you are speaking. Lord, we know that you are teaching. Lord, help us to be good students. Lord, but I pray that we're not just good hearers, but that we're good doers, and that we take what we learn and what we understand and we apply it to our everyday lives. Lord, I thank you for the gift of your words, and I pray for us now to this end in your name. Amen. So we're going to move quick, all right? I promise-ish. All right, we're going to move quickly. All right, so the first six verses, we're going to do this in very, I think, systematic chunks. All right, so chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. All I really want to say about this is what? It's a sad opening, right, to this account of Gideon, but it is not a surprising opening, right? We're hearing the same kind of pattern of the people doing evil in the sight of the Lord. But what we get here with the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east is kind of a more detailed description of the oppression that they found themselves in, right? For 7 years, this was taking place. And it wasn't so much an armed conflict and battle, right? But it was more intimidation. It was more agricultural oppression. How about maybe agricultural terrorism, for example? Right? Because the people, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would allow the Israelites to live, right? And they would allow them to plant their crops and to go about their business, right? And then probably once or twice a year, they would come swooping in, right, and steal their food, take their food, steal their livestock, right, and oppress them that way, and then they would kind of move on. Israel would continue to live their lives. This pattern was going on for 7 years, and we read that the people would hide themselves and their produce and their livestock in caves, dens, strongholds, right? So the Midianites and the Amalekites wouldn't take their food. And there's some snarkiness in the way that this is described. Like, they're described as being locusts, right, that would come swooping in, right? And for me, that makes me think back to the eighth plague back in Exodus chapter 10, right? One of the signs that God used to show Pharaoh how great he was. And this is a trial that he brought to Pharaoh because of what? Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And so now you think about the people of Israel, and I think it's probably safe to say that they had a hardness of hearts. And so they're almost experiencing the same thing, kind of, but for 7 years. Does that make sense? Right? And so what they knew, right, from the days of Moses, they're now seeing played out in their own lives. And what's happening to them with their produce and all this kind of, and the agricultural stuff is not a surprise, because that was one of the curses for their disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38, "You shall carry much seed into the field and gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it." So you're disobedient, you don't hear my voice, you're not following my voice, you're reaping what you sow. And by the way, you're not reaping a whole heck of a lot because other people are taking it from you. Right, but this is where Israel finds themselves. And it says that they were brought very low. They were devastated physically, they were devastated emotionally, they were devastated economically. And this was the pattern of their life for 7 years. And then they finally decide, hey, you want to know what? We should probably cry out to the Lord here. Maybe he'll help us. And God does. And so verses 7 through 10, God responds to his people. He sends a prophet, an unnamed prophet. We don't know who this person was. But God sent him to speak truth into the situation. And so the prophet retells of God's faithfulness, retells of God's grace-fueled actions towards his people. He led them out of Egypt. He brought them out of the house of slavery. He delivered them from oppression. He drove out all the inhabitants of the promised land. He gave the promised land to Israel. He committed himself to be their gods. But they did not listen to his voice. You have not obeyed my voice. So of all the faithfulness of God is contrasted in just one little phrase about their unfaithfulness toward their gods. So Israel did not do because of what God had done. And so God graciously calls them into account for their sin, for their disobedience. Right? And that's an act of mercy, and that's an act of grace on behalf of God. He doesn't want to leave his people in their sin. He wants to bring them to repentance and give them that opportunity to repent. He's trying to encourage them to repent, and he actually delivers them when they cry out. And again, they're not crying out. Right? That's not a repentant cry. It's a life's hard. They're stealing our foods. We're living in caves. And you see, things really haven't changed much. Like Israel, at times we want to escape from our circumstances. We want to escape from the situations that are a result of our sin and of our idolatry. Right? We're upset because we got caught. We're not really truly repentant, but life's hard now. Help us. It's the same. And sometimes we need to understand, we need more understanding than we need relief. Right? And God uses these times, God uses difficult times to grow us and to challenge us. Right? And sometimes God, out of love for us and care and concern for us, right, wants us to have insight more than relief. Wants us to understand who he is and how great he is and how much he loves us and how holy he is and how just and right and good he is before he provides us with that relief. God instructs us through times of trial and hardship and suffering. He's instructing his people, Israel, through times of trial and hardship and suffering because of their sin. It's the same applies to us today. And God's instruction is so sweet and so good, right? And it's more important than the times of discomfort, right? And I'm not making light of those times of discomfort. We've all gone through times of discomfort. But what God teaches us in those times is profoundly more important than those times that we find ourselves walking in. He's revealing to us who he is. He's revealing to us how much he loves us and cares for us. He's revealing to us how much we need him, how helpless we are apart from him. Right? That's the gracious and loving work of God. He's showing us that ultimately he is to be preferred over anything and everyone else. That's who he is. Because ultimately, what's he doing? He's making us more like Jesus. Right? He's making us more like his son. He's drawing us back to him saying, no, you've lost your way. Refocus, reorient yourselves. We could go back and talk about the book of Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 12. Reorient yourselves. And so that's what God's doing here with this unnamed prophet. And so now what happens in verses 11 through 24, we see now this call of Gideon. Right? And Gideon's another one of these head-scratcher kind of guys, right? Not nearly as violent as like a Jael or an Ehud, right? But he's still a head-scratcher kind of guy. And so Gideon is, who is the son of Joash, and Joash is a very prominent man, by the way, and we'll see this, I'll kind of draw attention to this as we go along in this story. But we see Gideon hiding from the Midianites. Right, he's threshing out grain in a wine press. Right, that's not really super efficient for threshing out grain. But that's where he is, so he's kind of hiding, not so much out of fear, probably from the Midianites, but because, hey, if he does this in secret, then there'll be food for the people. Because he knows the Midianites are coming at some point to sweep in and take their food. So if I do this quietly and in secret, and then we can stash in these caves, and then we'll have foods. And Midianites won't even know about it. So Gideon is doing this work, and the angel of the Lord is sitting under a tree watching all of this take place. And then he appears to Gideon. Now, either Gideon didn't notice, right, or the angel wasn't really visible at this point. Right, I would think that Gideon would notice, because as he's probably threshing out this grain, put yourself in Gideon's shoes for just a moment, right, his head's probably on a swivel, right? Because he's waiting for somebody to say, hey, what you doing in there? We'll take that, thank you. So all of a sudden, this angel, this messenger, appears before him and says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Right, and that word appear, right, means, right, to make one's appearance. And so Gideon probably wasn't visible, the messenger wasn't visible, and all of a sudden he is, but that word appear is often used to describe God appearing to his people in person. It's a theophany, is if you want the theological term, it's a theophany. And so God is appearing before Gideon. And there's this exchange that takes place between God and between Gideon. All right, now Gideon is going to use the word Lord a couple times in this exchange, but that word Lord is generic. All right, that word Lord can mean someone of nobility, someone of prominence. All right, it doesn't necessarily mean God. And we know that Gideon had no clue who he was talking to right by the end of the accounts. But this exchange takes place, and the angel of the Lord starts this conversation by making a statement. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. All right, now that is a phenomenal statement of reassurance that God is with him, and that should have been all that Gideon needed to hear, and Gideon should have said, sweet, what do you want me to do now? But that's not what Gideon says. Right? Remember, the first words that people speak in Hebrew narrative are really profoundly important. And so you get a glimpse into who Gideon is and to kind of his character and his nature. Right? And so he starts with this kind of sarcastic tone in his voice and says, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then? Right, has all this happened to us? Right, God has forsaken us, and he's given us into the hand of Midian. Right? I don't know where you've been the past few years, but this is what's happening. Please, God's not with us. He's forsaken us. Now, his response, right, Gideon's response, there's some correct theology in there, right? He does, in a sense, agree with the unnamed prophet who spoke, but his tone is all wrong, right? His attitude is all wrong. He's sarcastic, and he blames God for their situation, as opposed to saying, hey, yeah, you want it? We haven't been listening. Right? God has forsaken us. He's not acknowledging the responsibility that he has and his people have to the reason why they find themselves being oppressed by the Midianites. So Gideon is a really good example of someone who knows what God has done. Right? He gives us a clue that he knows what God has done, but it seems inconsistent and totally irrelevant to their present situation. Right? Remember last week, the remedy to idolatry, the remedy to forgetting what God has done is to what? Is to remember. But not just to remember, but to tell. To tell of God's faithfulness. To tell how God has provided for his people. To tell of all the ways that God has proved himself faithful in delivering his people and giving them the land that he had promised. Because this helps build unity among the people. It helps draw them back to God and what God has done for them. And Gideon's like, yeah, no, that doesn't apply now. And so the second exchange happens, starting in verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Okay? Really quick note. God does not even acknowledge, let alone answer his complaint. Doesn't even say, okay, hold on a minute. He says, oh, whatever, right? Boom. This is what you need to know. He reassures Gideon again that his presence is with him, that he indeed is the one who is sending him. Right? Go in this might of yours, which means I'm with you, so you've got all you need. Go in that might, because I am your God and I am with you. Save Israel, right? There's a promise there of victory. It's not hopefully you'll save Israel. It's not if all goes well, you'll save Israel. It's save Israel. There's a confidence that is there. And do I not send you? I'm with you. You need nothing else. Now, it's ironic here, too, because what was Gideon's complaint? Well, God, you've forsaken us. But now here's God standing right in front of him saying, oh, by the way, this. But Gideon doesn't see it. Clearly, they're not forsaken because God is with him. He's heard the cry of his people, and God is responding. And so what does Gideon do in response to all this? Well, he makes excuses. Right now, we're a small tribe. I'm the least of my family. Sounds like Moses, right? Here's the excuses come flowing. And then we get the third exchange in verses 16 through 18. And God said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Are you not hearing me, Gideon? I am with you. That's all Gideon should have needed to hear. That qualifies him for whatever God is calling him to do. He needs nothing else. Gideon needs nothing else. But he does need something else. Right? He wants a sign. Right? You need to show me. I hear you, but you need to show me. I need you to confirm that God indeed is looking favorably upon me, that he's calling me to this. I need you to confirm that his presence is with me. I need you to confirm that he's going to give me this victory. I need you to confirm these things. And he's got a profound lack of understanding on who he's talking to, but he's got a lack of confidence and a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God's. But God's words to him, but I will be with you. Right? God doesn't offer him anything else. Right? But I will be with you. Right? The point being, when God says, I will be with you, you can go through an awful lot on those words, on that promise. Right? I will be with you. And you want to know, no, it doesn't answer the questions about the details. Right? It doesn't unpack any of those like little detail-y things that we sometimes like to know about our lives and what's happening in our lives. But it provides us with the most essential components of our Christian life, and that is, I will be with you. Nothing about when, how, where, why, only who. And that's enough. Right? That is enough. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always. Go and make disciples. I'm with you always. That's all you need to know that I'm with you. That's why the author of Hebrews can say in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? His presence is with me. I need nothing else. I've got him. And he's the ultimate. But Gideon needs a sign. And so he says, please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and I'll set it before you. Right? And God says, I'll stay here until you return. How gracious is that? Right? How merciful is that? Right? And so Gideon goes to his house and he prepares a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. Now, there's two people, right? It's Gideon and this messenger, right? This person he's trying to, he doesn't know who it is, but there's this messenger here, and he's preparing a young goat and cakes from 22 liters of flour. That's a lot of food for two people. And it takes time to prepare that amount of food, right? And God's waiting patiently for him. That's a lot of goat and a lot of cakes for two people. But hey, if you come to fellowship breakfast, there's a lot of food down, and you get the point. Okay, so anyway, right? So Gideon comes back, and God tells him, okay, do you take this, put it on this rock, and pour all the broth over it? So what I want you to do is place it on this rock and soak it. Now, if you're Gideon, you're probably like, what? 22 liters of cakes, man. Like, in this goat, you want me to pour the broth over top of all of this? Right? Then God touches his staff to the rock, and then the broth soaked meat and the cakes just bam, right, are ignited instantly, and they're gone, and he disappears. Right? There's no further questions. You don't need any more evidence, Gideon. Right? There's no more verification here, pal. Right? You don't realize who you're talking to. Right? And this offering, this present that Gideon is giving to God as a sign to show that he's with him is accepted by God, right? Because it's instantly consumed by fire. And so it's evidence that God has found favor with Gideon, and God has raised him up, and God has called him. Right? And so in that moment, right, the light bulb goes off for Gideon. Alas, O Lord God, and that's the first time he's used the word Yahweh, okay, for God, the God of Israel. Right? Alas, Lord, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And God speaks to him and says, peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. The first word that Gideon hears after the sacrifice has been accepted, this present has been accepted, is peace. Peace. Peace that banishes out all fear. A peace that will preserve your life. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Right? The peace that we have in Christ. And we haven't been given a spirit of fear. Right? The love that he has shown us. He preserves our lives. Right? So you can see, right, these connections to Jesus. But what we wrestle with sometimes, I think, is just the way that this exchange happens. Right, the way that God responds to Gideon and saying, peace to you. And I want to read a quote from Dale Davis. And he writes these words. He goes, this sort of talk is strange to us. This us being the Western part of the world. Because we have no real sense of the terror and awesomeness of God. We think intimacy with God is an inalienable right rather than an indescribable gift. Right? There's nothing amazing about grace as long as there is nothing fearful about holiness. And so when Gideon understands what has just happened, when Gideon recognizes who he's just been talking to, when Gideon hears those words, he's broken and shaken to the core. And he builds an altar and a place to worship God. And then that night, in verses 20, we're now in verses 25 to 27, or actually, well, it's 25 to 32. This is, God now tells Gideon, okay, you need to do something for me. Right? And this is, you need to destroy the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole that's in your dad's backyard. So God comes in that very night and says, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you have cut down. And so Gideon took 10 men of his servants. Gideon's got some money, right? Prominence, again, 10 men, right? There's some prominence here, right? And he did as God told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men in the town to do it by day, he did it by night. And so God says, okay, Gideon, right, you seem to have maybe gotten it here. He's not testing Gideon, but like here's the first step. Go to your dad's house. He's got an altar to Baal. He's got this Asherah pole there, right? So there's a Baal worship site at this house, which again speaks to the prominence. The people were drawn to this man's house. Tear it down. Build an altar to me. And listen, this needs to be an altar where things are laid in order and like they're structured. Like, don't just like quickly throw it together. Like, take some time and put it together well so it stands. Then take a bull and sacrifice a bull on the altar to me. And Gideon obeys. But now we get a glimpse right into the motivation of Gideon, right in the second part of verse 27. Right, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So he obeys, but what's his motivation here? Right? Fear of man. Right? He responds, but there's still like this trust thing kind of happening here behind the scenes in Gideon's life. But what God is calling Gideon to do is to take a stand against his dad, who had given himself over to idolatry and the worship of Baal and the Asherah. Gideon has been commissioned to bring deliverance to his people, but God says the work needs to begin in your own house. Maybe think of Matthew 7, right? Check the plank in your own eye before the speck in your brother's. Right? Yeah, okay, you think Israel's messed up. Have you seen your dad's house? Have you seen the altar and the pole in the backyard? Start there. Which is fascinating to me, that is the way that God works and the way that God moves. It made me think about, when you get together for Thanksgiving, when your family gets together for any, kind of event, what are two things you don't talk about? Politics and religion, right? And now God's saying to get, oh, hey, by the way, talk about religion to your dad, right? Actions speak louder than words. Do this work. And so in verses 28 to 32 of this account, right, the men of the town wake up the next morning, and they're in a tizzy. So Gideon, there's some accuracy to how the men are going to respond to all of this, right? Okay, the Baal altar's been smashed. They cut down the Asherah pole, and the ashes from the bull that was sacrificed to God are still warm on the altar. Right, and their response is, there's this deliberation, right, and the question on the table is, who did this thing? Right, who committed this crime? There's no conversation about why might someone have done this. Right, it's just like, who did this? We have to bring this criminal to justice. And so they do, right, they do some investigating work, and they arrive at this conclusion, right, that Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Gideon, the son of Joash, has committed this crime. And so now Gideon's still living at home, clearly, because they call his dad and say, hey, you're accountable for your son's actions, and they demand that Gideon's dad turn him over so that they can kill Gideon for this crime that Gideon's committed. But if you take a step back, right, in the history of Israel, if you read it all in the Mosaic Law, you realize that there's great irony here, because what these men are proposing is a sentence that should fall on them for idolatry. They should be killed. But here's a young man who took a stand to do what was right, and he followed God, and he destroyed the idols, and so his life should be preserved. Oh, his dad should die, and these men should die. See, what the men actually do is give testimony, right, against themselves and to their unfaithfulness. There's no reference to God. There's no reference to this altar that was made to God. There's no reference to the sacrifice that was given to God. It was who committed this crime. That's how far they've gone down this spiral of idolatry, right? It's irrational, right? If you pull back, it's just an irrational response. They're so blinded by their idolatry. And there's a quote by Jared Wilson that says this: people will say increasingly outrageous and irrational things as they feel increasingly insecure and desperate. It is a glaring tell of idols falling. That when you're confronted with idolatry, when you're confronted with sin, you say irrational things. You behave irrationally. When that nice little idol that you have on your shelf starts to teeter a little bit, right? You pounce. That's what's happening here. These men miss it. They don't see it. And so you have Joash, and his son is standing here, and there's an angry mob of men that are all in a tizzy because of this crime. What's Joash going to do? Well, he defends his son. Like, praise God, right? He defends his son. And he tells the men, hey, listen, you want to know what? Have Baal defend himself. Right? He's a god. Surely he can defend himself. Right? It sounds like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Right? Similar idea. Right? So Joash makes a right decision. Right? So what happened, right? By God's grace, right, the actions of Gideon produce a change in his father. By God's grace, the actions of a child produce change in his father. Right? God uses children to produce change in families. He does. That's why we have to invest in children and come alongside and teach and train up children. That's why, as a church, we want to come alongside families and help you as you raise your kids, because we know, right, that children can produce change, and we see it clearly in this text this morning, that God produces change in the family of Joash through Gideon. And then in verses 33 to 35, right, so we're kind of all in this, like, oh man, this is getting good now, right? And so in verses 30 to 35, right, we read now that all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So it's like, okay, here we go again. It's time for them to appear and take the crops and do the thing that they do. We've been doing this for 7 years. But man, there's something different this time. Something different happens. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, the first judge that we looked at, and the Spirit of the Lord now clothes Gideon. There's this power, and there's this presence of God that comes upon Gideon. Right? Even though you can say that he's unqualified, perhaps, or he's reluctant, he's resistant, whatever you want to look, but God's presence comes upon Gideon. And Gideon sends messengers, right? Gideon sounds the trumpet, and the Abiezrites come with him, were called to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. So God comes over and clothes Gideon, and Gideon sounds a trumpet and calls people to arms, and the people respond to Gideon. Now is the time. Today is the day. Even people like Asher, right? Remember that tribe, right? They sat on their hands when Barak called them, right? They didn't move a muscle. They're like, yeah, we're good here. So at least Asher must have learned something. So like, there's this great, so we're reading this being like, oh man, it's getting better. And then, oh, they're coming back in again. Oh, but they're rallying the troops. This is fantastic, right? How you're reading this and you're like excited, right? And then everything comes to a screeching halt. Gideon wavers. Gideon lacks faith. Gideon lacks trust. Verses 36 to 40. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Man, Gideon, there was such momentum here, right? And now all of a sudden, like, what are you doing, man? Right? What are you doing? And I don't believe, by the way, that this passage is dealing with discovering or determining the will of God. Right? Some people hold that view, and that's okay. Right? But I think God has made it abundantly clear to Gideon what his will is. Right? So I don't think it's a will of God issue here. I think it's a faith issue and a trust issue that Gideon has. Is God going to really truly keep his words? Right? And this here's the head scratcher. God told him three times that I am with you. God accepted his sacrifice instantly. God communicated peace to him. God clothed him with the Holy Spirit. Gideon sounded the trumpet and put out this call to arms, and the people responded. An overwhelming response. And Gideon's like, maybe. It's like he's trying to get out of the mission, right? He's trying to get out of the job. Right, but there's a phrase that's repeated once in verse, that's said in 36, then repeated again in verse 37, as you have said. Okay, and with that, in all of that, is this idea of promise. Right, so Gideon's almost acknowledging, hey, you promised that you were going to do this, but I know you've done all these things, but if you're really going to save the people by my hands, just do this one thing for me. Right, I'm going to put this fleece on the threshing floor, this fleece of wool, right? And if the fleece is wet with dew in the morning and the ground around it is dry, then I'm going to know that you're with me and that you're faithful to fulfill your promises. And so presumably, right, he's going to say, hey, okay, I'm all in. Right? And that's precisely what happens. He gets there and the fleece is wet, the ground is dry. And in fact, God goes like above expectation because Gideon can wring out the fleece and fill a bowl full of water. And so it's not just damp, it's soaked. And so we're like, okay. Right? But then we get to verse 39. And Gideon says to God, All right, listen, don't be mad at me. Right? Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test you. Right? Test you. Just one more time with the fleece thing. Right? Test you. I don't want to say I'm putting you on trial here, but I'm kind of putting you on trial here. I want to just see that we're like that you're really truly with me on this. You've done all these things, and you answered the first test with the fleece, but let's just one more. Don't be mad. Right? And we get no glimpse of God being what? Mad. We see grace. Right? We see mercy. Right, but even like in that second test, right, unlike God, Gideon's not true to his words, right? And he continues to test, he continues to push God, he's refusing to believe all that God has said to him, all that God has done, and all that God has shown him. And there's kind of this audacity and this brazenness to the way Gideon asks through this second test, but God graciously provides the proof, and the ground around the fleece is wet, and the fleece itself is dry. It almost seems like Gideon, that God's more committed to saving Israel than Gideon is, right? And so it's just like, yeah, I don't, right? We scratch our heads. But what I want us to understand here, there's a few things as we end, right? Number one, okay, that being clothed in the Spirit, right, having the Spirit indwelling inside of us as we have, does not eliminate our personality. It doesn't eliminate us being prone to weakness and being prone to sin and being prone to doubt or unbelief. It doesn't just magically go away. But the point is, we are still called to obey and to trust. Behold, I am with you. Behold, I am with you. Right? And we look at Gideon and we see, right, man, right? And we can put ourselves in God's shoes and be like, God, why would you ever use a guy like Gideon? Right? But that's bad to do. Because it's God, why would you ever choose to use me? Right? God makes allowance for our weaknesses. He knows them. He knows our imperfections. He knows our quirks. But guess what? He chooses to use us anyway. He uses us in spite of them. He's patient with them. He's gracious towards us, and he's merciful towards us. In spite of those things, he still chooses to use us. Right? Our God is not ashamed to stoop down and to reassure us and to come alongside and put his arm around us and say, hey, come on, Phil, really? Let's go. But just one more thing. Don't be mad, right? He's there lovingly pursuing us and pushing us. Right? We have questions, and that's okay. He loves to hear from us. He loves to have us communicate our questions to him and say, like, why? But I need to trust you, even if you're not going to give me all the details that I want. But why? He's there, and he loves, and he cares, and he's concerned for us. He's patient. I mean, if nothing else in this text, do you not see the patience of God with Gideon? And just think about how patient he is with us. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Right? As you're still drawing breath, he's patient with you. He's pursuing his people. And you could be here this morning. You could be listening online. You may listen to this later on this week, and maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe Jesus is not your Lord and your Savior, and you have these questions. Those are good questions. Ask those questions. Seek to get answers for those questions. Right? Because God is being patient toward you. He desires that no one perish. Right? He's at work in our lives to strengthen our fragile, weak faith. He's at work in our lives to help us in our wavering. Right? He's given us his word to help us. He's given us a church family. He's given us one another to help us and to come alongside us in this walk of life when we have these questions. As beautiful as this is on a Sunday morning, man, GGCs during the week are phenomenal. And getting together in a smaller group setting and sharing prayer requests and struggles and being able to pray for one another on a much deeper, more intimate level. We need one another. It's a gift of God for his children. And ultimately, we need to remember that God has not spoken to us by a fleece. Right? He's spoken to us through his son, Jesus. Right? Read the book of Hebrews if you need to. We can preach through it again, starting next week. Read the book of Hebrews and just see how great and how supreme and how magnificent Jesus is. And he stands supreme over everything. And God has spoken to us through his son. Right? It's a gospel issue. We don't graduate from the gospel. We need to live in light of the gospel and understand and recognize the salvation that we have and the way that we're held so securely in his hand because of what Christ has done for us. It changes the way you live. Even though you may not understand and know, you know that I am with you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's all you need. Lord, I just thank you for our time here this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, I thank you for the example of Gideon. Lord, as I've said in weeks past, that we're probably more like Gideon than we'd like to admit. Lord, and although that is true, you are a gracious, loving God who is patient with your children. Lord, you have given us the salvation that we need, the rescue that we need in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, whom you sent to this earth, who lived a perfect, sinless life, Lord, and who laid down his life, Lord, who endured a sham and a mockery of a trial, but laid down his life. He took our sin upon himself. He took the wrath for that sin upon himself, and he died. Lord, but we know that you accepted his sacrifice because you raised him 3 days later. And he now sits exalted at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. He has sent his Spirit to us to help us, to bring to remembrance, to remind us, and to help us in this journey of this life. Lord, help us to never forget. Lord, help us to remember the gospel, to live in light of the gospel. To know that because of Jesus, we have trust in you, ultimate trust, that nothing man can do can separate us from your love and from your salvation. Lord, the hope we have should radiate. Help us to be confident children. Help us to be quick to confess sin. Help us to be quick to turn from our idols. Help us to be quick to trust you. Whether we know what's happening and understand what's happening or we don't, that we know that you are in control and that you love us and that you have us lovingly in the palm of your hands. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.